tonight. If you'll turn to Psalm 34 in your Psalter, we're going to sing the first 9 verses. This psalm is about the time that David was running from King Saul. He was trying to preserve his life. And in his running from Saul, he ran into the arms of the Philistines. And in running to the Philistines, he went from one enemy to another enemy. And in that enemy of the Philistines, you may remember Abimelech thought he was mad, and he pretended like he was losing his mind so that they might send him away rather than kill him, because accusations were coming against him. They were remembering some of the exploits that he had conducted prior to that time in defeating Philistine garrisons and killing Philistines. And so they were thinking, hey, this guy, we don't need him around. And so he escaped even from there. And a great lesson in that is David is now giving the church the chance to sing of how good God is, that many times in our attempts to get away from our problems, we flee to the wrong solution or the wrong source of help. And so in Psalm 34, he's calling on saints through all ages to sing of how glorious and forgiving God is. And verse number 8 is that verse that many of us are most familiar with. The Psalter says, "Oh, taste and see that God is good." He's good. Even when we are trying to get away from our troubles and we may take the wrong path to get away from it, God still takes that repentant sinner and brings him back if we're willing to say, okay, that was a mistake. That was wrong, God. I failed, and I've sinned against you. And so he forgives David and brings him back. And it's a beautiful psalm all the way through. We're going to sing it and to the tune of "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?"
Take your Bibles up with me one more time and turn once again to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We're preaching through the book of 1 John, and we've come to chapter 2, and we've been in verse 16 now for a few weeks, but that's because we're really talking about 15, 16, and 17 all together as a context there. But we're particularly looking at those things that the scriptures tell us here are in the world and of the world and not of the Father or opposed to the Father. And so we've already looked at the lust of the flesh, being those things which our flesh would inordinately desire, whether it be food or drink or ease or sex or anything like that. We talked about the lust of the eyes, which has to do with both covetousness and that constant lusting for something new to put before our eyes. And then this afternoon, we're going to talk about the pride of life, which Matthew Henry said is something like the lust of the ear. So if you wanted to put all three together there, you might have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the ear to hear some new praise to you. You're constantly looking for people to tell you what a good person you are, what a good job you're doing, how successful you are. Pride. It's the idea here, the pride of life. So if you would, stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 once again, but we're going to be focusing on this aspect of the pride of life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its preservation through the ages, that we have before us a perfect, complete, inerrant, inspired word. The world is passing away. The world is changing. And your truths remain eternally relevant. So help us this afternoon to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church. Cause us to be aware and on guard against this ancient, subtle sin of pride. Please help me, Father, that as I expound this text, I would be kept from error, slips of the tongue, philosophies of men. Instead, that your word would have success among your church, that we would become holier and more like Christ in every way. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I told you Matthew Henry calls this last one the lust of the ear. It's the constant desire to form everything that we do around the idea of what is someone else going to think of this. Now, Christians ought to be concerned about what other people think. We ought to be concerned about what our testimony is. We don't want the outside world to have any handles to grab a hold of and say, see, you say you follow Jesus, and yet you act exactly like we do in this point and that. But on another hand, we need to be very careful about forming our lives around this principle, that I'm going to guide my life based on what other people think. And whatever is popular, or whatever will make me famous, or whatever is easy, or whatever is going to bring me the most acclaim, is going to puff me up with pride, is the way that I'm going to go. Because we're so proud in ourselves. Another preacher said this about this text. All living up to a supposed social position. So you're supposed to be in this social position. You're supposed to act better than that. You have better blood than that. You got a better upbringing than that. All living up to a supposed social position instead of as the responsible steward of undeserved bounties is hereby condemned. That's what he said about this. So if you're forming your life around, well, I need to live up to the Joneses, I need to make sure that I'm living up to the expectations of the world around me. What are my neighbors going to think? What are my friends going to think if I'm not driving the latest car that they're driving? If I don't have that societal position in my job? If this or that or the other thing causes them to look at me with some amount of disdain? I need to sacrifice whatever I need to sacrifice in order to gain their approval. Instead of living like everything I own is a good gift from above. And God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And therefore, I'm called to be a faithful steward. We're going to talk about that here a little bit later in more depth. So I'm called to be a faithful steward of every good gift that God has given me. This preacher says this passage of Scripture condemns that type of thinking. I've got to live up to the social standard. No, you need to live up to a steward. It is required among stewards, the Scripture tells us, that a man be found faithful. So this is the third attribute of the worldly man, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the things that are not only in the world, which is all three of these things, but the three things particularly, and this isn't an exhaustive list, there's more things that are in the world and of the world that may not be found under these three headings, but this gives you quite a large variety to choose from. This is the third signal that a man is worldly. And maybe when you hear the word worldly, when we say this person or that person is a worldly person, maybe you think that they've got a lot of worldly carnal experience. Maybe you've thought of them as a partier or something of that nature. But really the Scriptures here define for us what a worldly man is. And a worldly man or woman is that person who's consumed with this world. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to, is your life built around and focused on the things that are below, or is it founded on and pointed toward things that are above? Heavenly things, spiritual things, eternal things. The idea presented here, particularly in end of verse 16, where it says, these things are not of the Father, but is of the world, tells us this, that if your life, your actions, your worldview, has no distinguishable difference from the agnostic or the atheist, then we need to seriously reconsider what we mean by faith, what we think it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because if you know someone, or maybe we can just imagine this imaginary person, but many of you probably know someone like this who would bold-facedly, unashamedly make some statement like this: I don't believe that there is a God. And if there is a God, I hate him. There are people who make statements like that. Now, what would you expect a person who makes such a foolish statement, what would you expect their life to look like? You'd expect them to give in to every desire of the flesh. There's no eternal consequences for it. So do what feels good when your body wants you to do it. You'd expect them to give in to every lust of the eye, to be totally focused on accumulating things on this earth, on this globe. Because as the cultural statement goes, you only get to go around once. And you would expect them to be very cognizant of and living to the praise and applause of men. Because that's the final standard of everything. Is just what's politically correct. Just what's popular. Unfortunately, if you were to look at the lives of many professing Christians, and then look at the lives of many professing agnostics or atheists, it may take you a very long time to figure out which is which. And these things ought not so to be. 1 John is reminding us that the Christian needs to remember that they have a reality that transcends anything that here on this earth purports to be reality. We are part of a country, we're citizens of a country and subjects of a king that goes far beyond anything nationalistic or political in this day and age. I believe that Christians ought to try to have influence in the culture and in the world in which we live. I believe that Christians ought to exercise their right to vote when they think they can do some good in doing so, and perhaps even serve in some civil capacity. Thank God for that. But so-called Christians who are utterly distraught based on which political party holds power at the moment, does not reflect a heavenly man, but a worldly man. It reflects someone who thinks in terms of this world only, without couching that in the eternal truth that the Lord reigns. That we are citizens of another country should America disintegrate around us and fall off the map and be renamed something else and have a different form of government. Christ is King. So what about this aspect in particular, this idea of the pride of life being a marker of a worldly man? One of the dangers of this particular attribute of the worldly man is that he very well may, and probably does, avoid and put to death the first two in order to attain the third. There are many men who out of pride are willing to put to death all the lusts of the flesh. Think of an Olympic athlete who will only eat what his trainers tell him to eat, who will only sleep when his trainers tell him to sleep, who will disassociate himself from all of the rest of society. Right now, those playing professional basketball have left their homes, have left their families, have isolated themselves in a particular community, in a particular city, don't have their wives with them, many of them, don't have their children. If their grandmother has a funeral, they can't go to it. Why? Because they've devoted themselves to this. Well, they're willing to sacrifice all the lusts of the flesh in order to gain the pride of life. There are many on the other end of the spectrum who are willing to sacrifice all of the lusts of the eyes. Think of the Buddhists and the Roman Catholics and many other religions who believe that the more pain you can put yourself in and the more worldly goods you can completely strip yourself of, the better it is for you spiritually. And so they believe this Gnostic idea that everything physical is evil. And they divorce themselves from every lust of the eyes. But they have not yet found a way to divorce themselves of the pride of life. Theirs is a pride of self-righteousness. That they imagine that they've done enough now to attain merit in God's eyes. They pride themselves on this very fact, that they are the best of the best. We know that this happened even in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 23 and verses 5 through 7, we read about Jesus' warning about the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, last week we saw that the Pharisees were covetous. That was just a biblical statement about them. The Pharisees who were covetous. Well, once again, here's this group of very religious people that are eaten up with the pride of life. This is what Jesus says about them in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. He said, so they're teaching you from the law. So listen to them. Because the law comes from God through Moses. So what they're teaching you, do that. But don't watch what they do, because they say one thing and they do the opposite. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and of the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love it. Now here are men who fasted twice a week. Is that what we heard this morning? The one stood there in the temple. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men. I fast twice a week. I put to death the lust of the flesh. I discipline myself not to give in to the lust to eat when my body wants it to eat. And Jesus says, they're eaten up with the pride of life. They're eaten up with the desire that all their works might be seen. And this is why the New Testament is replete with commands not to do things to be seen. Wasn't that the motivation, the temptation for the couple who was killed of the Holy Ghost? Because they desired to make a show of their giving. And so they kept some back out of covetousness, but they pretended they were giving it all out of the pride of life, as though they would make some show and God would be fooled or wink an eye. You and I are not immune to the possibility of this temptation. And we need to guard our hearts jealously against this worldly lust, that we would do our duty in order to be seen of men. If I'm not at church this week, what are they going to think of me? I guess I'll get up and go. Well, if I don't tithe this week, Mike Dodd's going to know it. He'll count it up. He's going to realize I'm giving. I guess I'll go help that person. I know so-and-so is going to be there, and they're probably going to be wondering what I'm doing on a Saturday if I'm not there. Pride, pride, pride. None of it out of a heart of love for the brethren because of the love that we have for God. All of it in order to be seen of men. Pride of life. It can also be seen not only through self-righteousness, it can be seen through monetary success. There are many who live for money in order to be seen of men. We love what money can buy us in order to make a show of it. One preacher told an illustration about a man back in the 1700s or 1800s, I think. He was nothing but a lowly wood chopper. And he was the most diligent wood chopper in town. He worked Monday through Saturday, morning to evening, chopping wood. And he was the stingiest man you've ever met. He wouldn't spend a dime if he didn't have to. And every Saturday, at the close of the day, he'd take all the earnings that he had for the week and he'd go and buy something made out of gold. He'd buy a new gold pocket watch or a gold cufflink or a gold buckle for his hat or a gold buckle for his shoe. And over the course of his life, he had built up this wardrobe covered in gold trinkets. And every Saturday night, he'd go down to the bank and open up his safety deposit box and take out all of his gold trinkets and deck himself out, and he'd go and sit in public all day Sunday. And it became something of the town hobby to go by every Sunday and see if you could pick out which new gold trinket was on his wardrobe this week. That man had a pride of life. Though he had learned to cut off the lust of the flesh in his stinginess, he only cared to be seen of men. He only cared to be showy through his wealth. And in this opulent culture in which you and I live, we don't have to go far to find people who love to show and display their wealth. Don't you drive through subdivisions in the month of December and go house to house and watch as each successive house tries to outdo the one before it? For the praise of men. This is the watchword of our culture. As I already mentioned, keeping up with the Joneses. The idea of making sure we have the most up-to-date possessions. That feeds into the lust of the eyes, the idea of covetousness. But it's not just covetousness for the sake of covetousness. This is different than the man in the scriptures who was simply building bigger barns to store his things. And this is the man who does it in order to be seen of men. To him, his covetousness, his money, is only an end, or is only a means to the end of pride, of acclaiming, or of gaining acclaim and applause from men. In the book of James, which we went through a couple of years ago, James chapter 2 and verse 2, James warns us about this danger of seeing the wealthy man and being partial, showing partiality toward him. James says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" But we know that that's the natural temptation of the worldly man, to show partiality to those who appear to be wealthier. And so we need to be aware of that danger. The pride of life might display itself through pride in appearance. Once again, this is something that our culture is eaten up with. It might be through appearance in your clothing. It might be through appearance in your house or your car. It might be through appearance in your makeup or your hair. It might be through the appearance of your family in order, the relations that you have, but it's putting on this facade. It's putting on this front in order for others to see. This is one of the roots of the epidemic of indebtedness that we have in our culture. We wish to appear to be a certain way, and if we can't afford to be that way, we'll go into debt in order to keep up the appearance. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, once again, Peter speaks to the temptation here. James talks about a man coming in with gold and goodly clothing. In 1 Peter, he warns the women that they have the same temptation. The scriptures command that wives, in subjection to their own husbands, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So what is Peter's appeal to the women here in their adorning? His appeal is, you want to receive the praise and applause of God. Right? That's what he says in verse 4, which is in the sight of God of great price. He says, but instead what you're doing in verse 3, when you adorn yourself with the plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, you're looking for the applause of men, for the applause of fellow humans, of other people. But this is a pride of life that can swell up in our breasts. We can take great pride in our appearance in such a way that many times we'll even sacrifice other good things in order to keep up this appearance. It can be through power and influence. How many have sought out power? How many have sought out positions of political influence or perhaps business influence? And it's because they want to have the last word at the big table. Well, you know who I am, don't you? That's the word that they use, the phrase that they use when they want to get into somewhere. I'm sorry, sir, I need to see your ID. Don't you know who I am? Everybody knows who I am. I have great influence. I have great power. Well, I could call your boss tomorrow and have you fired. That's the kind of influence I have in the world. Everyone should bow to my every desire and whim. They have this puffed up idea of themselves And they've worked their whole life to get to that position of power and influence simply for that end. Everyone look, oh wow, look who that is. You know who that is, don't you? That's the president's right-hand man. That's the senator. That's the businessman who owns that chain of stores. It can be seen through popularity, applause, and acclaim. Once again, in our technological generation, you have these YouTube personalities and Instagram models and things of this nature. People who 50 years ago would have been a nobody because they don't have money and they don't have power and they don't have influence. Maybe they don't have a great appearance. But through these platforms, they've learned to market themselves and present themselves in such a way that now they're very famous. They get a lot of applause. They can become very popular. And sometimes it's not even sought after. Just the first one that comes to mind, I hesitate to even bring it up from the pulpit, but y'all know, y'all remember Antoine Dodson? Hide your kids, hide your wives, hide your husbands. That guy. After that video went viral, he had companies calling him, asking him to do commercials for them. Because he'd become so, everybody recognized him. He became a personality. He'd become popular in this way. And there are many whose goal in life is to get that viral video. And so they'll go out and they'll do crazy things. They'll break into private property. They'll push the police. They'll stand on the edge of buildings. They'll do whatever they have to do. Just trying to, if I could just hit that right magic spell of the viral video, I could be famous. I could get my 15 minutes of fame. That oughtn't be the Christian's mindset. It could be through fame or even infamy. The sad reality is that many psychiatrists and psychologists theorize that some of these mass shooters who go in and just shoot up a whole building and people are trying to look for what the motivation was, some of them simply do it for the infamy, they think. They go in there and their goal is, if I do this, I'll be memorialized. I'll be immortal. I'll forever live on in infamy. My name and my face will be in history books as the one who did this action. This is the dangerous slope that the pride of life can take you down. This idea of wanting to be recognized, wanting to be famous, popular, influential, whatever the fact may be, simply wanting to have your ears tickled by people who say, hey, I know you. I know who that guy is. It is very seductive. And what does John tell us about that? Just like the lust of the flesh, and just like the lust of the eyes, this lust of the ears, this pride of life, this constant desire to be applauded and acclaimed by men is very, very quickly passing away. The proudest men who have ever lived, I don't know if they were the proudest men, the most famous men, let me say it like that. The most famous men who have ever lived, the most powerful, the richest, the most influential men who ever lived are in many ways footnotes in history books now. How many Roman emperors can you name? There were dozens of them. Can you name three? They ruled the world. And what does Scripture ask? What are they profited? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And you and I think that because we get people who are going to say a nice thing, because we look the right way, or we have the right amount of money, or we have a particular kind of influence, or we appear to be very self-righteous, or whatever facet of pride we're angling for in our life, we think that that's going to bring some lasting effect. No, men are fickle. People are hypocrites. Look at them. Hosanna in the highest to Jesus on one day. Crucify him just a few days later. The popularity, the fame, the influence, the appearance are all a breath, are all a flower of the grass, are all here today and gone tomorrow. There is only one whose opinion will always matter and whose record of you will never be forgotten. And that is God. The world and the lusts of the world passeth away, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever. In Matthew chapter 25, we get that parable of the steward. I told you we'd come back to this idea from that quote in the beginning, that we're not supposed to be living up to a supposed social position, but instead we're supposed to be living as the responsible steward of undeserved bounties. The scriptures tell us this way, Matthew chapter 25, starting verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There is the only acclaim that really matters. That statement from our Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It doesn't matter if he was mocked by all his other fellow servants for the way that he gained the other 5. It doesn't matter if it was politically unpopular. The only thing that matters is that the opinion of his Lord was that he had done good and well. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which had 10 talents. Maybe that man was doing the popular thing. Maybe all his financial advisors told him, hey, look, don't be risky. Just hide it, give it back to him when he comes back. That way you can be sure that you're not going to lose anything. And he did the thing, perhaps, I'm speculating here for the sake of the sermon, perhaps he did the thing that everyone around him told him was the best idea. Wow, look at that smart guy. Well, he really knows what he's doing, doesn't he? That guy is not going to take a risk with somebody else's money. What's the only opinion that matters? The Lord. Thou wicked and slothful servant. And so for the Christian, the idea of angling like an atheist or an agnostic for the praise and acclaim of men, concerned that if we hold the scriptures to be true, we're going to be mocked and ridiculed by the world that we live in. Of course we are. Imagining that if we have some idea about money and the way that we're to invest it and spend it and give it is going to be seen as unpopular or out of the box or strange. Of course it is. Imagining that that our appearance, the way that we dress and the way that we display ourselves is trying to show something deeper than gaining the applause of men or a bunch of likes on Instagram. Of course we are. We're not looking for the applause of men. We're looking for this final, eternal, lasting opinion. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. To just put a little twist on that question, what does it gain? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he gains all the acclaim of the world and loses the approval of God? And so John, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, tells us, don't love these worldly passing things. What your belly tells you to do, what your sexual appetite tells you to do, and what your flesh tells you to do, it's all passing away. It's all here today and gone tomorrow. It's ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That lust of the eyes, that covetousness of desiring to accumulate more and more of these world's goods or constantly have something new to feed our eyes, it's all here today and gone tomorrow. The applause of men, fame, popularity, political correctness, bunch of followers on Facebook, bunch of likes on Instagram, bunch of hits on YouTube. It's all here today and gone tomorrow. If you really want eternal acclaim, if you really are looking for praise and legacy that matters, angle for this, that you would do that which was pleasing to the Father. That you would do the will of God. Because if you do the will of God, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The covetous man, in some cosmic irony, the covetous man loses everything, and the sacrificial man gains everything. The lustful man loses everything, and the disciplined man gains pleasure evermore. The proud man receives condemnation, and the humble man receives grace, receives acclaim from God. And so if you're a believer here this afternoon, I would charge you, as John does, love not the world. It's not lasting. It's not eternal. It's passing. It's perishing. It's crumbling before your very eyes. And so set your affections on things that are above and not things of the earth. And if you're an unbeliever, the same truth applies. This world is crumbling around you. And you can't accumulate enough sand fast enough, but that it's not slipping through your fingers even faster. You can't gain enough applause and popularity of men, but that you won't lose it quicker than you gained it. But if you'll do the will of God, you'll abide forever. What is the will of God? That you would believe on Him whom He sent. That you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust Him for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. When we see our reflection in Your word, we recognize just how silly we look, caring about physical, passing, earthly things. Forgive us, Father. Give us heavenly minds. Give us spiritual, eternal thoughts, that we might focus on that which is lasting and not that which is fleeting. We ask You to please again be with those who are not able to be with us because of health concerns or other providences that may have come up in their life. Brother Jonathan is traveling for work. Many others. So we pray that you'd give safety and recovery to each of those, that we might be whole together as a body again soon. Be with those who are going to be traveling this week, that you'd give them safety. Until we brought together again, we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you Wednesday night if you can be here.